Welcome everyone to our morning worship service. And last Sunday we had a lesson from Philippians chapter 1. And I'd like for you to turn back to that same chapter, Philippians 1. And we're going to concentrate on a statement that's made in verse 10. But the paragraph begins in verse 9 where Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in all knowledge and in judgment." And then he says, "That you may approve the things that are excellent." And then he says, "That you may be sincere and without offense unto the day of Christ." So what Paul is writing to the Philippian congregation has to do with anticipation of the end of time and the church at Philippi being ready, prepared unto the day of judgment. And not a day of dread to those that are prepared for that, but a day of joy and rejoicing. And that little phrase, "to approve things that are excellent." There's a phrase that you will find also in other translations, particularly in the footnote. The scriptures speak of things that differ. In the American Standard Translation, it has approving the things that are excellent, but the footnote of the margin says discerning between things that differ. And that's literally what the translation out of the Greek New Testament meant, though the word "things that are excellent" is a good, accurate translation as well. What I want us to focus on, the fact is, not just so much in the first century, but as the fact that you and I know there's a lot of differences out here in our world, both socially, religiously, and just every demographic that there is. But in the first century, there were certain things that God, through the apostles and even through his prophets in the Old Testament, tried to strive that, yes, here are choices that you have to make in life, but they're not the choices that God would have you to choose. These are the choices that God would have you to choose. And we want to talk about that, as it has to do with setting this standard and not lowering it. You know, we've got today sort of a day to honor our graduates, and we do this, you know, traditionally every month of May, right before graduation and baccalaureates and so forth. And these young people, they're through with their high school years and they're moving on now to jobs or the military or into colleges and universities. And there's a standard, you know, there's a standard for, you know, prerequisite classes in order for your degree and your major and so forth. Well, God has a standard. And by the way, we never graduate from God's school until we check out of here. You know, we do rest from our labors and our works do follow us, Revelation 14:13. But everybody, it doesn't matter how old or how young, who's of accountable age, everybody is keeping on doing what? We don't want this. We want the standard of excellence. Okay? So we want to look at least three things. The Bible is replete with all kinds of illustrations. If you just took the book of Proverbs, just the book of Proverbs, there's a lot of contrasting proverbs, like the wise and the fool. Okay, like Proverbs 1:7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Well, I can choose to be wise, or I can choose the other course. The prudent, the diligent, the slothful. You know, it's all kind of opposites. And if you look around, if we look around at the world, even as with your knowledge of the Bible, we look at that, people make a lot of different choices. And by the way, choices have consequences, don't they? If you look back at good choices, they have good consequences. And not so good choices, they have consequences as well. To hopefully that we'll hopefully reap the benefits of what we've sown when we've sown to righteousness. So let's look at some of these biblical excellent things. Number one, the Lord God. You go all the way back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When you come to chapter 2, it talks about the Lord God created man, and then on day 6, God saw it was not good for man to dwell alone, so he made him a help corresponding to him. At the end of day 6, it said in Genesis chapter 1, and God saw that it was very good. Now, you remember in school when they used to give A's, B's, C's, D's, and let's not talk about that last one, right? Okay, but right now they're actually changing the way grades are given out. It's now ones, twos, and threes, and fours in college. You know, 4.0, you know, that's straight A's, but they don't call it straight A's, it's 4.0. If you got a straight A's on your report card, what does an A represent? Well, it was excellent, right? B's good, C's fair average, D's not so good, right? Just poor. And we don't want to, again, talk about that last one. But the high point, excellence, you know, the straight A student, so to speak, or the person striving toward that, whether they achieved it all the time or not, the 4.0. By the way, in graduations, a person with a certain grade point average graduates either cum laude, magna cum laude, or summa cum laude. You know, the idea is what? These are special graduates because of their form of excellence. Okay, I don't know if you graduated high school or college and they did that. I know Fried Hardeman did that. Well, what is the point behind that? The point is that here's a person that went for a standard and they met the standard as far as the academics was concerned. The Lord God. Is there another God in the universe than the Lord God? You know, Psalm 14 verse 1 says, "The fool said in his heart, there is no God." Well, by the way, does that mean he's not going to live a certain kind of life? Yeah, if you'll read verse 2, it says they are corrupt, they do abominable works, there is none that does good. So if my idea about God or no God is in my head, then how do you live that kind of life? Sadly, I got a text from a close personal associate of mine that said, "You need to pray for this particular person because the wife of this particular person came down to the front during the invitation song and asked prayers of the church for this person's husband." This person's husband, in the past week or less than a week, has declared openly that now he's an atheist. An atheist. I know this person. Known this person from their teenage years. If you had told me that that individual would ever, ever go down that road, I'd say, I don't believe a word of that. Not a word of that. By the way, this individual's married to this woman. They have a child. Now, you can imagine now. Can you imagine what this mother now and this wife has got to do? Imagine now this child, it's a young child. Now my daddy used to be a believer, and now my daddy says he's an unbeliever. By the way, do you know two believers can get married and a believer can end up marrying an unbeliever? By the way, an unbeliever can marry a believer because an unbeliever can become a believer, right? But you think about a person who's always been a believer and now avows to the world, "I am not a believer. Matter of fact, I'm an atheist." This is not an agnostic now. This is an atheist. So here's a whole congregation, a whole family is now trying to work with this individual. Good friend of mine, his name's Jody Apple. Jody now works for International Gospel Hour. When Brother Winford Claiborne died, actually before Brother Claiborne died, Jody took that work on. We support the International Gospel Hour here at Bethel. Jody gave a lecture down at the Florida School of Preaching several years ago. I didn't hear it personally. I was coming in another day when Jody gave it. But Jody got in the pulpit down there crying, sobbing. He said, "I have a teenage son who obviously grew up in our home, and he went off to college." Says, "And one day he came back from school on a weekend, and he told us he wouldn't be going to church on Sunday. Matter of fact, he wouldn't be going to church on any more Sundays, that he had declared the fact that he had become an atheist." Now listen, this is a preacher's son, strong man of the faith. What happens? Well, in our secular world today, and I would have to say our humanistic world, the idea is there's all kind of information being put out there as though it's facts. Like, how do you explain a earth that's just 6,000, roughly 6,000 years old, when every television program that's got a nature background to it, or your Department of Interior, you know, rangers basically tell you that the Grand Canyon is millions and billions of years old? By the way, you can't believe both of those, that the earth is just 6,000 years old and the Grand Canyon millions and billions of years old. By the way, your science books got chapters in there that teach, you know, natural selection, organic evolution. By the way, your kids, if you're in public school, they're going to be exposed to that. Matter of fact, probably already have been exposed to that. And then here you are as a parent, and then here you are as a Sunday school teacher and as a preacher and so forth and as a congregation. What do you see? We declare that there is a God. Not only is there a God, that this God is far above all gods. How about Psalm 95? Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let's make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let's come before his presence with thanksgiving and enter his courts with praise. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. When David wrote that, how many different gods were around the land of Israel? Did Egypt have its gods? Did Syria have its god? Did the Edomites have their god? Did the Moabites have their god? Did the Ammonites have their gods? Did the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Phoenicians? And then we get into Greece, and then we get into Rome in the New Testament. Did they all have their gods? When Paul walks into Athens, Greece in Acts 17, it says he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Spirit stirred within him. And he goes to Mars Hill and he preaches that there is a God whom you ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you. And by the way, he didn't lower the standard that, you know, he's equal to your gods. He declared that they be no gods made with hands. Everywhere he went, he preached that. By the way, how did the folks in the town accept that? By the way, is there just one God? Is there a God at all, much less just one God? By the way, without special revelation, without the Bible, you and I wouldn't know that. We just looked at trees and we looked at the weather. We'd know there's a power out there greater than you and me. What do you call this power? When I was in the Boy Scouts, by the way, there's 12 parts of scout law. I'm not going to teach you that, but the last one is reverent. Reverent. There is a side of the scouts, at least there was when I was in it, that you were to encourage boys to be religiously minded and believe in a higher power. When I first got in, I asked the trainer, the man that trained the adults, I said, what actually can I teach to the boys that are in the troop about religion? And here's what he told me, which shocked me. He said, you cannot take your Bible and sit down and teach him what you believe that there is in God, or any other topic for that matter. He says, if a boy in your troop believes that the Force in Star Wars, that the may the Force be with you, y'all know that line, right? If he believes that the Force is God, you can't tell him no. He literally told me that. And I'm like, well, guess what I'm going to do? I can't let a kid believe the Force in Star Wars is God. So what I did was, when we had summer camps, I told the parents right up front, we'll be gone, you know, Sunday afternoon all the way to Saturday. I said, now Sunday night and Wednesday night, I'm going to go to a service somewhere, a church service somewhere. I says, and I'll take my sons, and because they were in the scouts at the time, and I know some of the members of the kids here from Bethel would also say, we're all going to church service. If you want your child to go, your child has a place. I'll make sure your child goes with us. But we're going to go to services. I says, now, if you don't want, I'm not going to coerce or force your kid to go. I'll have an adult there that'll basically stay with the kid. I had parents come to me and say, I want my child to go to church with you. By the way, does that give you a breath of fresh air? Does that encourage you? By the way, these are not members of the church's, you know, kids or parents here. These are people that are religiously minded. I want them to go to church with you. And that's what we did. What's the idea here? Folks, we're not down here just to live this life. You're born, you die, and that's over. We're here for one reason, and that is to approve the things that are excellent. And you name me the excellent. That's God. That's God himself. Second of all, the law of Christ. Under the law of Moses, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, what you will find is some of the Christians, after Christ died on the cross, still wanted to hold on to the law of Moses as the system that you follow. And Paul is writing to the church at Corinth that's got some teachers in there that are saying, it's okay if you believe in Christ, just keep the law of Moses. Just keep on keeping the things of the law of Moses, because that's the will of God. Now, Paul believed that as a Pharisee, but he came to learn that the law of Christ is the law of God now. Not the law of Moses, though that's not a bad thing. The law of Christ now is the true law. And it would have been difficult for a Jew that always practiced the things of the law to all of a sudden see, you mean I don't do this anymore and I do this now and not this? Can you imagine being growing up under the law of Moses and keeping the Sabbath day every Sabbath day like you keep Sunday every Sunday? And all of a sudden, we're not worshiping on the Sabbath day anymore. That was the law of Moses. That's been set aside. Now we worship on Sunday, first day of the week. And by the way, I know under the law of Moses, we offered animal sacrifices, and we don't offer any animal sacrifices anymore because the blood of Christ on the cross, that's done away with that. By the way, that's the book of Hebrews, chapters 8, 9, and 10. And now we're under a better covenant. Book of Hebrews got that word better in there a lot. Okay? And by the way, you are to offer a sacrifice, the fruit of your lips, Hebrews 13, 15, your body a living sacrifice every day, Romans 12 and verse 1. Oh, that's not sacrifices. It's not that there's no such thing. It's just not animal sacrifices anymore. It's spiritual sacrifices. Can you imagine a person that always offered an animal sacrifice and always went to church on Saturday, all of a sudden you're not offering animal sacrifices anymore and you're not going to church on Saturday, you're going on Sunday. You think they'd struggle with that? Sure they would. Because by the way, at one time the law of Moses was the law of God, wasn't it? It was required. And now you take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. They never took the Lord's Supper under the law of Moses. There wasn't any such thing as that. And by the way, now you sing all as a group from your voice and offering up your heart in melody to God, Ephesians 5:19, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord, Colossians 3:16. Where under the law of Moses you had the Levites that were the singers, and you just came and you listened to the exhortation that came through the singing. Now all God's people are his chorus. No such thing as the choir. All God's people are the singers. And when you had prayers that went through the high priest. You know, you offered your animal sacrifice. Then he took the incense into the holy place and burned it on the golden altar. And so as the incense went up in the holy place, now you're outside in the courtyard, you're praying. And guess what? You got a different high priest now in the law of Christ. Your high priest is at the right hand of God. And there's not a woman or a girl who's a member of the church who's obeyed the gospel is not a priest. We're all a royal priesthood, right? 1 Peter 2:9. So by the way, do I have to go find somebody to pray, have them pray for me to God? No. Now, under the law of Christ, how are prayers done? In the privacy of your own private place, whether it be your own bedroom, your car, or whatever, you can pray directly to God the Father through your high priest at the right hand of God. You don't have to ask anybody, would you pray for me? That's not to say that we don't bear one another's burdens and so fulfill what? The law of Christ, Galatians 6 and 2. But you don't need anybody to intercede for you to heaven. You can go straight to the throne. By the way, isn't that better? Sometimes people will call me on the phone and say, Brother Clark, so-and-so's in the nursing home, they're dying, or so-and-so's in the hospital, could you go by and have prayer? And I do. But the fact of the matter is, listen, do you know my wife's prayer is just as good as mine? You know, Sister Jeanette Peake's prayer is just as good as mine. I just go around the room, mention every woman in this congregation, Jane Hogwood, just go all the way around this building as far as you can go. Your prayer for the sick is as good as mine. Now, you believe that? imagine my prayer is the only one that has special perks with God versus anybody here. And therefore, we've got to get the preacher. Well, by the way, I'm not always available and I'm not always at home. What if you had a hard time catching me? What if you had a hard time getting in touch with me? That'd be frustrating, wouldn't it? You don't have to call me. Now, that doesn't mean I won't, but you don't have to call me. Approach God directly through his son, who's your high priest. Is that not better? Why would I want to go under the law of Moses and all of the things that basically were pointing me to something better? By the way, that's what the book of Hebrews is arguing. That's what the book of 2 Corinthians 3 is talking about too. The law of Moses had a glory. Wasn't there a glory on Moses' face? Such a glory that he had to put a veil over his face because they were afraid to look at it. It had a glory. How much greater the glory in Jesus himself. As they put a veil over Moses' face, the veil is taken away in Christ. In other words, now you have something far better. Far better. Think about New Testament worship. How many real physical, tangible things do you have to have worship? Like you're going to go start a congregation in a foreign country or maybe even in this country. What material things would you have in order to have a worship service? Well, you'd have to have the Lord's Supper, right? What else? By the way, do you really need a songbook if you sang songs that everybody knew? Okay. Your Bible. There was a African American preacher one time. He was preaching on this very topic. He says, "Let me tell you something. Christians don't need but three books to have worship: the Bible book, the song book, and the pocket book." Pretty simple, isn't it? Just three books and the Lord's Supper, because prayer is just from the heart. Think about how, under the law of Moses, what would you have to have? Think about all of what you would have brought to this building today if we had been living under the law of Moses. Okay, the bleating of sheep, the lowing of oxen, right? Okay, somebody'd have to bring some fire because you got to have a fire. Somebody got to bring the wood to keep the fire going. Think of all the carnal ordinances, all the physical things, and how simple New Testament worship is. How very, transportable New Testament worship is. I know the Mitchells, Sister Alma Mitchell, texted yesterday, and she said, "Someone from the congregation up around Springfield, Missouri, is going to come to the hospital today to bring them the Lord's Supper and to have service with them." Can you imagine under the law of Moses trying to do that? Can it be done? Can it be done that some Christians from a congregation can actually go to a hospital room? You don't have to move them there. They can go to the hospital and you can have a small worship service right there in that hospital room. Folks, not only can it be done, it's going to be done. You're going to have some songs. You're going to have someone read the Bible. You're going to have prayer. You're going to have the Lord's Supper. And you'll have a worship service. Is that not better? Why would a person not want something that is almost purely spiritually based from the start? By the way, that's not to say the law of Moses was not good. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully." Romans chapter 7 and verse 14 says that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So the law of Moses had a spiritual import to it. How much more the gospel of Christ, the law of Christ. Then last of all, the love of agape. The last verse in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, before you get to 1 Corinthians 13. Paul is dealing with a congregation that is literally tore up inside. I've Paul, I've Apollos, I've Cephas, I've Christ. Paul says, is Christ divided? Is Paul crucified for you? You baptized in the name of Paul? What's he saying? This church belongs to Christ and only to Christ. He's the only one that died for it. And therefore, Paul's trying to unite this congregation that was severely divided. chapters 12, 13, and 14 of the book of 1 Corinthians. He's talking about miraculous spiritual gifts. Miraculous spiritual gifts. Speaking in foreign languages, interpreting foreign languages, gifts of healing to actually heal people that are sick. You could go to Brother Mitchell, get on an airplane, fly to Springfield, Missouri in the days of the miraculous age, walk into that hospital room through the power of God that God gave in the first century, go in there, and Brother Mitchell walks out. He didn't come down here by ambulance. He gets in his car and comes home with zero effect of having ever had a stroke. By the way, do you reckon that'd get anybody's attention in Springfield, Missouri? Or in North Alabama, for that matter? What was the miraculous about? It was to bring this into being and to confirm that it is of God. But now that we have that, that which is in part is done away. But the church at Corinth had spiritual gifts. They had these miraculous powers. And what are they doing with them? They're bragging about them. They're abusing them. Can you imagine if miraculous powers truly were in existence today among religious people, what religious people would do with them? I'm not talking about the charlatans that claim to be able to do that. What if it was the real deal? You really could raise the dead. You really could clean out the intensive care units in hospitals. You really could go to the nursing homes and deal with a lot of issues. You could deal with a lot of health issues. You could deal with a lot of spiritual issues that way. But people don't have the attitude that goes with it. Paul said, I show you a more excellent way. Why did he say it's a more excellent way? Because the workings of the miraculous and the Holy Spirit are going to be done away. We all know they're done away. They don't exist today. But what does exist today, or what can? This more excellent way. I don't know if you've ever studied Greek-Roman world in the first century. I've done a little background on that. The Jews primarily, according to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, they loved those who loved them. They loved their neighbor and they hated their enemy. That's actually what they taught. Thou shalt love thy neighbor, hate thine enemy. Who is my neighbor? One guy asked, according to Luke 10. Who is my neighbor? Well, to them, they love those that love them. Jesus said, what do you more than others? He said, even the publicans do that. Even the tax collectors do that. And therefore, he said in verse 58 of Matthew 5, he says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That doesn't mean sinless. What does that mean? He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. That's what he means by perfect. In other words, you don't show partiality in your love. The Jews did that. The Greeks and the Roman world did that. When Jesus comes on the scene and this word agape comes out of his mouth, the Romans didn't believe in agape love. The Romans believed in eros and storge and phileo. We don't practice this agape term you're talking about. By the way, eros is physical kind of love. Storge is family love, and phileo is friendship outside your family. But this idea that I'm to love my enemy? Man, you don't love your enemies, you get rid of them. The idea that you love your neighbor as yourself, you do unto others as you would have them do to you? Man, we don't live by that philosophy. We take care of our own. We don't worry about anybody else. See, that wasn't just the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees. That was the Greek-Roman world. And Jesus walks in and starts teaching, I want to show you what God's like. I want to show you what the law of Christ is like, and I want to show you what real living's all about, agape love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. Though I have all prophecy and all understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and have not love, I'm nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. Charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envies not, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly or rudely, seeks not its own, is not easily provoked. How about this one? Not easily irritated. It's literally the idea. Thinks no evil. Literally, does not keep a running account of all the bad things that have never happened to me, that have always happened to me. Like keep a little black book of everything somebody did bad against me so I can bring it up on your record. Love don't do that. It does not rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. It bears. It covers all things. It believes all things. I believe the best in you till you prove to me otherwise. It hopes all things and it endures all things. And therefore, this love never fails. Have you ever had something says, if you will do this, there's a 100% guarantee that it will always work for you? Someone says, what are you selling? Nothing works 100% of the time. Your Bible says love does. Listen, let me ask you a question. This sermon, by the way, is about to be over, whether you believe that or not. If this congregation individually, I'm not talking about as a group, but each one of us took to heart this passage, Matthew 7:12. Whatsoever you would that men do to you, you do even so unto them. What you want men to do to you, you do it. You do it to others. Tell me what this church would be like. Tell me. Would the world even know this church? What happened to you? What happened to the folks up there where you preach? Well, to be honest with you, I all just decided we'd take that verse to heart and start applying it. We tried it. Try a little harder. We have decided that is going to become our goal to the rest of our lives. We're going to treat other people like we want to be treated. We're not going to treat other people in the fact, if you'll treat me that way, I'll treat you back that way. No, in spite of what you'll do to me, agape means I will seek the best in you in spite of what you do for me or to me. That's how you love your enemy, by the way. We're going to treat other people like we want to be treated. Okay, so Kenny Chaney, I'm going to treat you like I want you to treat me. And Bill, I'm going to treat you like I want you to treat me. And just go around the building. I'm going to treat you like I want you to treat me. If we all took just that one verse to heart, is that not approving things that are excellent? Shake or nod. 1 Peter 2, 9-10 was the congregation that was struggling. It says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar, a people of his own possession, that you should show forth the praises of him. The word praises there means excellencies of him, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You who were at one time not a people, now are the people of God, who did not obtain mercy and now have mercy. I didn't put verse 11 up there, but here's the exhortation. Therefore, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. Here's what you have, and here's who you are. Now, here's your job in this world. Don't live like the world. Live above it. Live this standard, and you'll never go wrong. Sin created a problem between man and God. If you're here today and you need to have that problem solved, the guilt of it, the record clean in heaven, the hope of heaven. The blood of Christ on that cross is your answer. On a hill far away stood that old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, for the dearest and blessed, for the world of lost sinners was saying. If you're here today and you need to apply that blood, believing that Christ, the Son of God, turn away from sin and repentance, confess the sweet name of Jesus, and we'll baptize you with Christ, bury with him, rise with him, walk a new life. Romans 6, 3 and 4. If you need to come back to your first love, you just need to pray. Prayers of the church, we're here to encourage you to be restored to your first love again. Won't you come then as we stand, as we sing.